You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Good morning. Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here today as we are in our second week of this series called Misquoted. It's a six-week journey at this point in time, and there'll be four more weeks later on in the summer after our vacation. And during this time, we're going to be looking at different Bible verses and how they've been either misapplied, misappropriated, or misquoted, like the guy in the video, using them to kind of justify all sorts of things, using them to usually exalt self or my opinions or my thoughts against someone else, but not use the way that they were intended in the first place. And I think through this series, I will probably become an equal opportunity offender. And what I mean by that is some point in time, I'm going to be stepping on your toes probably, and mine too, because there have been times I have used Bible passages, and then once I start looking at the actual passage and what's being said in it, go like, ooh, yeah, that's not the way I used it. It's too easy to do that. It is just way too easy to do that. And today, it just might be the one of the times that I step on, well, I'm going to step in it, I have a feeling, okay? Maybe it's not on your toes, but I'm going to kind of get into it. And this is one of the touchy subjects, I think, that we're dealing with today. It's part of, actually, the course I'm going to be teaching this fall at Florida Gulf Coast University, Religion and Politics in America. And you might even go like, why are you teaching a class called Religion and Politics in America? That's like grabbing the third rail and just, you know, the two subjects that you're not supposed to talk about. But they're just too important, as well as underneath the surface, all sorts of things are being said, whether it's in our silos that we have on social media. You know how it is? So I just kind of listen to people I already like and who like me about it, or whether we kind of infer it in different ways. These things need to be addressed, and the relationship between religion and politics needs to be handled. Not, in my opinion, for the sake of politics, although that's also helpful, but the sake of the faith, okay? So why are we talking about it now? Why are we talking about it at all? Is I've really, honestly, in the last decade or so, I've seen, and statistics bear it out, and we'll get to that later, a lot of people are walking away from any religious label at all in the United States, but particularly organized Christianity and certain versions of it because of this conflation of religion and politics that's happened, okay? So today we're going to get to it. Like I said, I'm kind of stepping in it. We're getting to one of the more famous speeches ever given in the history of the United States, as well as what we're going to see that comes from the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you'll see in this series a number of times that we're going to be dealing with next week as well, words from the Sermon on the Mount and how some of the most famous words of Jesus can be misquoted or misapplied. Okay? Next week it's "Judge not and ye shall not be judged." Have you ever heard that one misquoted? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So again, like last week, we're going to do, at least this week, the three-part division in the message that fits. First of all, what Jesus is not saying in these words, how it's been misquoted or misappropriated by some, what Jesus is saying in these words, and why what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is meaning, is better. Okay? So what Jesus is not saying, well, this is where I start to step in it. I don't think, it might have been about 2014, 2013, 2012, somewhere in there. I went to a Christian conference of pastors and church leaders in Orlando, Florida. And the guest speaker, one of the guest speakers, was Rick Santorum. He had run for president, right, but lost the nomination for the Republican Party. And he got up in front of this group of all Christians, basically, and said, and I'm trying to quote it as exact as I can, he said, "America is the last great hope of the world, and it is the light for all nations." And I heard that, and personally, I was a little taken back. You might go like, well, that sounds good. And a lot of people in the crowd of all these Christian leaders thought, okay, great. And I'm thinking, I thought that was Jesus. That's what I thought immediately. And it's like, gosh, I have a problem when we put it on something else. Now, Jesus did say, you are the light of the world, but I don't think he had in mind on that Sermon on the Mount on the hillside 2,000 years ago, the United States of America or any other country. Just let me, right? No country. He wasn't thinking that at all. He was not talking about that. Now, Rick Santorum got the idea not simply from Matthew chapter 5, but he also got it from a man named John Winthrop in 1630. Have you ever heard of him? Yeah. He was on one of the ships that sailed to the United States and landed in the area of Massachusetts. And in it, he spoke a message, we think, on the Arbella, that ship, called A Model of Christian Charity. And in it, he said this, "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." So he actually, if you read the text of that whole thing, he warned the people in that they should be conscious of both God's providence, but also God's wrath. The pilgrims were into God's wrath quite a bit. And they must, he said, they must follow God's ways or they will face God's cursing rather than his blessing. Okay? So it was kind of a warning shot. And honestly, no one really thought too much of his words. Okay? Beyond that, because so many preachers and so many teachers and leaders in the early period of American history, in the colonial period before the nation was born, used this kind of language for what was going on in the United States. They considered that we are the new covenant people of God and that we were here to, by divine providence and divine right, to claim this land and become this people. It wasn't really the whole idea of a city on a hill. Didn't come up until John F. Kennedy spoke about it in 1961. Just before he was inaugurated as president, he spoke to the Massachusetts State Legislature, and he said, "For we are setting upon a voyage in 1961 no less hazardous than that undertaken by the Arabella in 1630. Now, he actually, it's Arbella, but a lot of people called it the Arabella. It's the Arabella, the ship. But he used the Puritans as an exemplar of what America was all about. And they probably are in some ways. In some ways. But what's changed by the point of Kennedy and what gets changed and conflated is that we are, as like Rick Santorum said, the light to the nations and the city on the hill. Probably the president who used this the most was Ronald Reagan. And in a 1989 speech, he probably spelled it out more clearly than ever. He said, "I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity, and if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. Boy, things have changed since Reagan said these words and how we have been seen. And this is, by the way, great rhetoric for politics. It's very aspirational in a lot of ways. But I'm questioning whether it's just misappropriating what Jesus was trying to say in this passage. Maybe it's better to try to differentiate just a little. And I know I'm stepping in it. Especially on Memorial Day weekend, come on. We'll pray and we can be thankful. I hope I'm considered patriotic. But I think there's difference between that and what sometimes is going on right now. And you might say, what's the harm? Well, okay, let's put it this way. Caitlin Scheiss, in her book, The Ballot in the Bible, which I recommend, and you, by the way, Victor, when you take this class, you'll be reading this chapter on the city on a hill. It's the first chapter of the book. She writes this: the city on a hill image exemplifies a common problem. We pluck promises of provision or judgment that were given to Israel or the church and apply them wholesale to America. We misapply promises because we misunderstand who's being addressed. We are often narcissistic and nationalistic readers, seeing our own nation as a subject of every promise or command. This problem might be the besetting sin of American political theology. It's not just us, by the way. I'm seeing this all over the world right now. You can see divine mandate and God's blessings and God is on our side talk in how Russia has attacked Ukraine. You can see that in all other conflicts as well. This comes up again and again. And you might go like, well, okay, but in America, it's just, what's the harm, right? What's the harm? So, I'll tell you a little of it. Kind of what instigated the whole class, religion and politics in America, is the fact that the harm has been, over the last couple of decades, when this kind of more nationalistic spirit has come up and this conflation of religion and politics has happened, in the United States, we have seen one of the strongest and greatest movements of especially younger generations leaving Christianity altogether. And they look back at churches that kind of preach this way, people and leaders who kind of put these two together, and they say, really? Is that what it's all been about? Really? It wasn't about loving your neighbor as yourself. It wasn't about Jesus, but it was about your group taking control and being in power. Is that what was going on? So this is what Ryan Burge, who deals with this, and he's a Christian pastor in the American Baptist Church, and he is a professor in sociology at Eastern Illinois University, and he writes in his book about the rise of the nuns, it seems possible that this dramatic increase in disaffiliation is due at least in part to a backlash against conservative evangelical politics. I wouldn't even put it that it's a backlash against evangelicalism, but against the politicization of Christianity. Okay? I know. Like I said, I'm stepping at it. And my real concern is not really about politics, okay? I'm not, you know, it's really about, I don't want to see anybody leaving Jesus behind because of this. The last thing I want is anything that gets in the way of people seeing who Jesus is and what he's about, okay? By the way, centuries before even Jesus said these words, a city on a hill, a light to the nations. There was a man named Cicero. Have you ever heard of him? Roman orator, poet, philosopher. Guess who he said these words to? He said, basically, Cicero said, Rome. Rome has been divinely mandated by God, by the gods, because they were plural at that time, to be the one who brings unity and peace to the world, the light to all the nations. Whoa! And that covers over a lot of Rome's problems, by the way. And that's kind of what that kind of propaganda that he was saying does. It basically overshadows the oppression and the militarism that Rome, the only way they, quote, brought peace to the world was by conquering everybody and enslaving them. But it was divinely mandated, according to Cicero. And by the way, even when God's people in the Old Testament, when this whole idea of God's covenant to Israel was established, and appropriately so, that God had chosen Israel to be the people who would exemplify God's will on earth, when it came to their politics, you can read this in the book of Samuel, and they wanted the kings like every other nation had. God said, they're not just rejecting you, Samuel, they are rejecting me. And you will see that it was really a failed attempt to be like every other nation. What happened is Israel turned into every other nation, and they were filled with idolatries and abominations and all sorts of crime and all sorts of corruption and abuse of other people. They were nobody like any, they weren't different than the nations. They did not show or exemplify God's rule on earth. And so along comes the whole issue where they were disbanded by God himself because they weren't who they were called to be. Now, just all of this to say, I do really love this country, and I don't want to be a citizen of any other country. I do believe Christians can be and should be proud of whatever country they are in. We have people from other countries here this morning, and I hope they are just as proud and patriotic about their country as we are about ours, right? But the thing that I have loved about this country, at least my understanding when I was growing up, maybe it's a little too naive, was the fact that we did not. We had thrown off the whole idea of the divine right of kings, and we had set in place checks and balances because we realized people who were in power, whether it's in economic power in corporations or people who were in political power, any other form of power, needed to also have checks and balances. And we could be totally patriotic and excited about this country because we did not divinize it like other nations had done. Okay? So Jesus, by the way, is not equating any nation, any corporation, any human organization, not even, I would say, a denomination of the Christian church with the kingdom of God as the light of the world, or the city on the hill. Okay? So what is he saying? Our second point. Who is the you when he said, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill? Like I said last week, we need to do this with any Bible passage. We need to take it into the context. One of the situations is to take it into the what scholars, it's now kind of a coined phrase, the Sitzim Leben, it's German, for life situation. Because the scholars in Germany 100 years ago or so came up with this term. We need to understand the life situation, the place and the time that Jesus was speaking these words first to this crowd on the side of this mountain in northern Galilee, and be in the back of the crowd and hear these words and go like, what is Jesus saying directly to them so that we can understand what he is saying to us? And this crowd, we talked about this last week because the words were again from the Sermon on the Mount. This crowd is a mixed group. It says in Matthew 4, they're from Syria and from the Transjordan and from Galilee and Judea. And they were people who had, honestly, they were people who were deeply touched by Jesus. He healed them. He fed them. He cared for them. He forgave them. And that's why they were gathered. The one qualifying factor to the people who are in front of him is they were there because he touched them deeply. That's it. They weren't scholars. They weren't upright moral. They were just, he touched me, he healed me, he loved me, he forgave me, I'm here. And Jesus knows this crowd. He also knows the scriptures, and he also knows that they know some of the scriptures, at least, this group, especially the prophet Isaiah. And it's actually Isaiah's words that are all behind this light of the nations and city on a hill. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 2, it's a long passage, it's a poem. It comes up not only in Isaiah 2, but also in Micah, the prophet as well. This is a very standard understanding of what God is going to do in the last days and what God is going to bring about. Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord. From Jerusalem he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares.'" Hear that before? "And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, let us come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Do you see how you are the light of the world and a city on a hill come together in this passage? They seem like a mixed metaphor, but for the people in front of Jesus, they would have thought of this passage both in Isaiah and Micah and understood that in the last days, God was going to do this. God was going to let his instruction and his wisdom, and that is his light, flow out, and people would come together through what God was going to do as he brings both justice and right relationships between all people, so much so that they can take all their war machinery and turn it into farm implements and get back to what Adam and Eve were about in the garden, cultivating and caring for this wonderful earth, because they we're not in hostile relations with anyone anymore. Now, what's amazing about when Isaiah spoke this, and we have to go back to Isaiah's context, is Isaiah's world, Israel and Judah, were nothing like what this passage was at the time. They were totally out of sync with what God had been doing. Israel had been called since Abraham to be a blessing to the nations, but instead they became just like everybody else. They were not exceptional in any way, and Isaiah is pointing that out throughout his passages, throughout his prophecy of how much they have fallen away from the covenant that God had made. They were embroiled in violence and greed and corruption. It got so bad that all of the northern part of Israel was taken into exile by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and never to be heard from again, and that it was so bad that even the southern kingdom of Judah was taken off into exile in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians, and they would return back to the land. But Isaiah knows that the nation itself, the way it was, will never be what God intended it to be. And later in Isaiah's prophecy, after, you know, when Babylon, when they're in exile in Babylon, Isaiah says, you know, this nation ain't what it's supposed to be. Human beings have not been what God has called them to be. But God is not giving up on his promises. Instead, God will raise up someone to represent his people and in their place be that light to the nations. So we read about these in Isaiah. And we can't get into all of them, but they're called the servant songs or the servant of the Lord. And we read about this in Isaiah 42, for example, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit on him. He's the one who's going to bring justice to the nations." And then later he says, directly to this servant, God speaks, "I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. a light to the nations. He now is the covenant. No longer is it the nation of Israel as the covenant, but it is the one representing Israel who's the covenant and the light. And he's going to open the eyes of the blind and bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from prison, those who sit in darkness. This is the servant who's going to do that. And he does it, as we will see later in the book of Isaiah. You can read especially Isaiah 52 and 53. He does it by sacrificing his own life and becoming the sin offering for the people. And he's crushed to death and under God's own curse, according to the people. They think he must be terrible, and he's pushed out of the world, but then is vindicated. And Isaiah speaks all of this because the nation has totally broken away. Israel was never all. Most of the time, the prophets talk about a remnant within rather than the whole nation. The remnant is reduced to one. And through this one, then the rest will follow. So much so that by the end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, this is what God is going to do. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to your brightness of your rising. So when Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill, he's got all this in his background. And you know what's fascinating is Jesus is not saying this sitting in Jerusalem by the temple. He's not saying this with the Pharisees and Sadducees in front of him, or the scribes and the scholars, or the pious people at all. He is saying this in front of a mixed motley crew of poor and dispossessed people who have faced oppression from Rome and from others, who are not keeping, quote, all of the laws. They were just people of the land. But the one quality that they've all had who are in this crowd, who have gathered, they have been attracted by Jesus, who has touched them deeply. And Jesus is saying, you are. This is the new community. This is the city on a hill. This is the light of the world. Because I am the light of the world. I am the one who's drawn you to me. This is what Dallas Willard says. He says, the religious system of his day left the multitudes out, but Jesus welcomed them all into his kingdom. And that gets to why this is so much better, what Jesus is saying, than any reduction we do by trying to equate it to a country or a political system or an ideology or a corporation or any human institution. Because, well, if I equate it with this nation or that government or that form of whatever, I better be in good graces in that government or that form. It's fascinating. One of the reasons why I'm so thankful for this country is because I've been elsewhere. And in 1987, I was able to live for a couple of days with a Christian family in East Germany. That's 2 years before the wall came down. What's so fascinating is that, you know, the communist, the DDR, they claimed it was a classless society where everyone was equal. But then you get there and you find out some people are more equal than others. In fact, there was a total oligarchy, if you want to say it. It was anyone who was in the Communist Party had much more privileges and powers, and it depended even on that what hierarchy. You will not find an organization on earth that doesn't have some hierarchy and some people with more power and privilege than others. And it's usually only a couple percentage that are at the top. And unless you're in that top couple percentage, you don't really have much of a place at all, whether it's Rome or anywhere else, especially in a country that claims equality. But the kingdom of God is different. There is no hierarchy. Dallas Willard writes this in his book, Divine Conspiracy. The law and the prophets had been twisted around to authorize an oppressive, though religious, social order that put glittering humans, the rich, the educated, the well-born, the popular and powerful, and so on, in possession of God. Jesus' proclamation clearly dumped them out of their privileged position and raised ordinary people with no human qualifications into divine fellowship by faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. Makes all the difference. There is no question whether you are part of that city on a hill anymore or that you are the light of the world, because Jesus has said that and spoken it over you. It is not about you. It is about him and his grace and his goodness, and he has opened up that way. Now, as he has dumped that hierarchy fought back, and we find religion and politics put him to death on the cross. The religious people of his day wanted him dead, and the political powers, Caesar, nailed him there. And yet he overcomes them all, as we sang today. And his name is above every name. And you are now the light of the world, the city on a hill. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would put it this way: the disciples then must not only think of heaven, they have an earthly task as well. In other words, when Jesus says you are a city on the hill, when you are the light of the world, he wants you involved in this world, because you don't have to worry about heaven. You don't have to worry about eternal life. You have been given that by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is all yours. You have the status. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have it all given to you. Jesus offers everything to you freely at great cost to himself. And now you can share hope in very hopeless times. You can be at peace. You can show joy and love even in times that are filled with anxiety, because you know your citizenship is in heaven, as Paul would say in the New Testament. William Somerset Maugham, what a last name, right? It's he's an author who lived from, I think, 1874 to 1965, a very old life, from Great Britain. And he, typical of, at that time, the well-educated in English folk, he was an agnostic, scholarly person, but he was honest, at least in the end, over it. And this is what he wrote in his autobiography: "If one puts aside the existence of God and the survival after life as too doubtful, one has to make up one's mind as to the use of life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil, I must ask myself, what am I here for, and how in these circumstances I must conduct myself? Now, the answer is plain, but so unpalatable that most will not face it. There is no meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning." Woo! Blunt. You know, it's what our society's been kind of saying. We've gotten to the point where it's like, yeah, if God's there, he might not be. Well, what do you know? So there's really no meaning to life. You figure it out yourself. Good luck. How much hope do young adults have today if this is the society they're growing up to, and they're basically saying you're competing with the world, you're going to have to be better than everybody else, and you're going to have to learn these skills and knowledge. And by the way, every 5 years, that knowledge changes, so you better keep going. You're running this race forever and ever. Good luck. And by the way, after you die, there's nothing. We have the hope. We have that light. We have the joy. We have that certainty and assurance that we can give to others. And that's what we're here to do. That's what we're here to do. The gospel tells us that at the end of your life, every one of your hopes and dreams not only will be fulfilled, but will be transformed and gloriously so great that you cannot imagine how great it's going to be. That God, by his grace, has saved you and called you as his very own, that you will see the light, Jesus Christ, and reflect his glory, and this world will be brought back into the harmony of God's will and God's kingdom. That the promises of Isaiah of that city that would rise up and all nations streaming to it will be true, and that people from every tribe and nation and language and ethnicity will be drawn together in Jesus Christ. And that is the city. That is the light. That is our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you have given us this nation in which we have the freedom to worship and to pursue you as our ultimate. We thank you, Lord, for all those who have sacrificed so much. This Memorial Day weekend, we remember those who have died, who have sacrificed their lives for the sake of the freedom that we now still possess to be living and sharing our faith with others. We ask, Lord, when we see confusion, especially among those who have seen this conflation of religion and politics in ways that has turned them off to you, Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be able to show your light and your truth to them, that they would come to a deeper understanding of who you are, and that we would not get in the way. Lord, today there are many in our congregation who need your healing touch. As you touched the crowds, as you healed those in your lifetime, we ask that you would heal now. So for Hank, for Tom, for Laurel, for so many others, Lord, in our church who have faced pain and difficulty and limitations, we pray your healing touch on them today. And for those whom we know, Lord, for those who are looking to you right now for answers, for those who are facing worry and anxiety over their financial situations, for all of us, Lord, as we wonder what's the next step, we ask for your guidance, your peace, that your light and your truth would be there. And we ask that you would use this fellowship as as you've used your people time and again throughout history, very ordinary as we are, but extraordinary because of your grace. Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and our lives to receive all that you have and all that you are in Holy Communion today. Lord, if we would say we have no sin and no need for forgiveness, we'd just be deceiving ourselves. And the truth isn't in us, but as we will confess our sin, Lord. And you, Lord, promise to forgive. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that, Lord God. Fill us now, O Lord, with your presence, your goodness. As you give us this bread and wine, may we receive you fully and completely for who you are. We pray, Lord God, that you would also bless our tithes and offerings that we offer to you. May they just be a token of our whole lives dedicated to your purpose. May we seek your will in all things and your kingdom first and primary above all else. And we do pray, Lord, your blessing on our nation, and that you would grant us leaders who are humble, who seek your face. We ask for you to raise up public servants, Lord, who understand their responsibilities, as well as, Lord, their position not for themselves to lord it over others, but to serve. We pray, Lord God, that you would work in both this country, but also the nations of the world, Lord, that somehow through the kingdoms of this world, you still get your will done, and your kingdom comes in and among us, Lord. All this we lift up to you this day, Lord, confident you hear us, because, Jesus, you are the light of the world, the light no darkness has overcome. In your name we pray, amen.